The offering right now, one of the beautiful things about the offering is that it's our way of giving back to God what He's given to us. So thank you for being part of that. So at this time, let's have the ushers come forward to take the offering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. What an honor it is this day to worship you, to come together to freely worship you, Lord. We just thank you for that. We don't want to take that for granted, that we're able to worship you freely. And you said freely we give, freely we'll receive. And we just thank you for these offerings. We pray that you multiply these offerings to where we can make a dent in a very difficult and fallen world. Thank you for this. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, kids, you're out here for children's church. Otherwise, you got to listen to me. Snore. Well, when 2nd Lieutenant James McDonough stepped off his UH-1 Huey in Vietnam, the year was 1970, and he knew he had his work cut out for him. He was a platoon leader, and he was stepping into one of the toughest places in Vietnam. His sector specifically had a horrific enemy standing in front of them and around them. So he got off the slick, the Huey, and as he stepped onto the ground, he looked for the guy he would be doing his tour change brief, the lieutenant that he was going to be replacing. He couldn't find him. He started asking questions. Hey, where's the lieutenant I'm replacing? I'm the new LT. Help me out here. And finally, one troop had the guts to admit, hey, sir, he's in the bunker. He's been in the bunker 2 weeks. He hasn't left there. He's afraid of being shot, so he hasn't led us. So James McDonough, one of my favorite small group leaders in the Army, grabbed this lieutenant and threw him on the helicopter saying, no need for a briefing, have a nice day. He found the platoon sergeant and said, listen, I'm the standard bearer, you're the standard bearer. We are standard bearers together. So we got to be leading hard. We got to be leading from the front. Are you in? He says, sir, I'm out of here in 30 days. I'm not doing that. He said, okay. He gets him and puts him on the same helicopter. He's out of there. He gets his non-commissioned officers. They're called NCOs. And in the military, we have a saying that the NCOs are a backbone of the military. And it's so true, especially in an infantry unit. He gets his NCOs together and says, listen, sergeants, I'm the standard bearer. You're the standard bearer. Are you with me? Are you good? One man raised his hand. He said, you're going to be my platoon sergeant. Within a couple of months, what happened was uncanny. These two men would lead their unit to distinction. In fact, men would extend their tours in Vietnam in some of the toughest combat that was there to serve together with these two men. What's my point? My point is it's the actions that one person or a couple people make that ripple not only into the lives of others, but as Christ followers, I think ripple into eternity. And that begs a question. Have you ever considered that? That the actions we take, the small ones as well as the big ones, they have a ripple effect in the lives of those around us. Well, such is what we're going to talk about today. If you get anything at all out of today's teaching, get this. Your actions speak louder than your words. Let me say that again. Your actions speak louder than your words. Your actions actually preach a powerful sermon. Well, God's got a lot to say about that as we hit week 3 of our summer series called Foundations. It's in this series in which we're just looking at some foundations of faith. And it's some foundations of faith. But this week, or the first week, we actually looked at what it meant to surrender. To surrender to Jesus, but also do the daily surrender. Week 2, we talked about the supremacy of Christ, that Christ holds it all together, especially when our world and our lives are falling apart. This week, we're going to look at Christian character. We're going to look at what it means to have our actions count, to not walk as hypocrites, which is one of the biggest complaints we get about the church, but to walk as men and women of God, doing our best to lead by example. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 6 verses in 1 John chapter 2. So turn to 1 John chapter 2. And let me remind you, you've got your sermon notes in front of you. Those have all the places we're going to be going in Scripture today. So make sure you got those places tabbed because we're going to be moving out to a whole bunch of different places. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. Here's the thing with 1 John. It is a difficult book to preach out of. I've done it a few times. For those two or three of you in here who just Greek out and geek out, the Greek is very hard. Thank God I don't have to read the Greek. It's hard. Chuck Swindoll said that this is one of the toughest letters that he's ever preached out of. He wouldn't preach out of it until about 30 years into his ministry. So it's a tough letter. That's the first thing. The second thing is there are a lot of nuances within the letter. And I'm going to do my best to keep us honed in on this main point. But the letter, if you go back 2,000 years ago, Jesus goes to the cross, he dies, he's buried, he's resurrected. Some say this letter was written like 30 years after the resurrection. Some say 60 years. There's, you know, you can argue both points. That's not important for us. What's important for us is that John is pushing back against false teachers. We saw that last week. Paul was pushing against false teachers. And the false teachers in John's time were saying that Jesus didn't really exist. He wasn't really God. And oh, by the way, there's no such thing as sin. Ouch. A lot of people believe that nowadays. Well, we can't call it sin. That's a trigger word. Well, guess what? Sin is sin. Sin is disobedience. Sin is really selfishness. That's another sermon for another time. But what John does is he writes as a pastor who wants his people to know Jesus and walk with him. This letter is about fellowship with God. Dr. Tom Constable said these words. He said, "It's fellowship with God is the essence of eternal life, and it's the essence of this letter." So what John does in chapter 1, please read it on your own. He sets up a whole doctrine of what it means to deal with sin. And he has two really solid verses out of that first chapter, and you can read them on your own. But the first one is 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness. That's basically if we say, hey, I'm a Christ follower, but we do our own thing, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what he's going to be talking about is persistent obedience in our walk as Christ followers. And then right after that in verse 9, 1 John 1, verse 9, very popular verse and a fantastic verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll talk a little bit about that as that comes in to this second chapter. The point is we serve a God who loves repentance, but is a God of grace, and that's also amazing. So with that, 1 John chapter 2, remember our main point, that our actions matter in our lives and the lives of those around us. Oh, by the way, three theologians I leaned into putting this together. These aren't all my thoughts, and so I don't want you to think, "Ooh, Kip is so smart." No, I leaned heavily into three theologians. Dr. Chuck Swindoll is just one of my heroes. I think Pastor Dave and I both call him our pastor. And then who else? Warren Wiersbe. And then last but not least, a guy named Dr. Tom Constantine that wrote an incredible exposition on the whole 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So with that, you guys ready? All right, here we go. 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at the first half of verse 1. John kicks it off and he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." My little children. And you know, when you first read that, you're like, come on, my little children. The way he's referring to them, you're just a bunch of punk kids. You don't really know what you're talking about. That's not true. For John, he was an older guy. And this was his flock that he's writing to. And he's talking to them as a dad would be talking to his kids. So he says, "My kids, I'm writing these things to you." What are these things? These things are the things that are from the first chapter. The whole issue of sin. That when we receive Jesus, remember week one, we talked about what justification was, that big church word, that you're justified, you receive Jesus, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So when you biff it and biff it royally, it's not like you're going to hell because of that, because you're justified. But then we talked about sanctification, which is 1 John 1, 9, which is when we biff it, we own it, we confess it, we make amends, and we move forward. That's the beauty of it. So he says, "My kids, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Because here's the deal. We can try to be perfect, but I don't know about you guys. I can't be perfect. So Christian character is not about perfection, but persistence. It's not about perfection, because we can't be perfect on this side of eternity. Only one person was and is perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. So it's not about perfection, it's about persistence. Let's keep on going in verse 1. John continues. He says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." Oh, we got to talk about that. Circle that. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John is direct. We got an advocate. Our English word is lawyer. But Jesus, he's not that like that slimy lawyer on TV, you know, it's like, hey, if you just injured your elbow, come see me. That's not Jesus. No, when he talks about advocate, it's the same word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is our helper and our counselor. Guess what? Jesus is our helper. He's our counselor. He says, we have an advocate when life is good and when life is hard. So the beautiful thing about receiving Jesus, you screw up, you biff it, and when you biff it, you feel guilty. That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you screwed up, you need to do something about it. But then after we do something about it, guess what? Satan is right there as the accuser. And that guilt you feel after that, that's not from God. That's not from the Holy Spirit. You've done that whole 1 John 1:9 thing. Now that's coming from Satan as the accuser. With Christ in our lives, we're never alone. He is our advocate. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He says, it seems we have a tendency to focus on one half of Jesus' ministry, his death on the cross that satisfies God's wrath. Big church word, propitiation, freak not. We're going to talk about that in a second. But he says, but we forget the second half of Jesus' ministry after the resurrection, and that Jesus prays for us. Isn't that cool? Jesus prays for you and for me. I had an older friend who was fairly new as a Christian. He's like, yeah, Christ just did all that stuff on the cross. Now it's done till his return. It's like, oh no, dude, there's a whole lot he does. And one of them is that he prays for us. Put your thumb in 1 John 2. We're going to come back to it. Now go to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to hit some verses in Romans 8 that build into this whole point of Jesus praying for us. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 33 and 34. Everybody there? We're getting there closely, slowly but surely. You guys are awesome. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Paul says these words. Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That would be us. God is the one who justifies. So remember, you receive Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. So God's the one who does that. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, guess what, intercedes for us. He prays for us. Jesus is praying for us. Now here's the thing that's so cool about Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, right before it is Romans chapter 7, I call it the doobie doobie doo chapter because at the end of Romans 7, Paul goes, you know, I'm such a schlep. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I'm supposed to do. And then I always add doobie doobie doo because there's so many do's and don'ts in there. So Paul says that. So now we roll into Romans 8. He's like, I'm a schlep. I always mess it up. But then guess what? Because Christ is in his heart, look at this. Romans 8 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Not about saying a prayer and then going out and doing your own thing. John's pushing against that. You're in Christ Jesus. We were talking about the need for daily surrender. That each day we come to Christ, not for our salvation. That's already settled once we receive him. Now, it's to grow in him. There's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Timothy Keller said these words. He says, Jesus is not just a dying Savior. Jesus is a doing Savior. He prays for us. He's praying for you. If you're going through something right now, Jesus is praying for you. The Holy Spirit groans for you in words that can't even be understood, according to the same chapter in Romans 8. And that should give us hope. But let's say you biff it, and you own it. You make, when I say biff it, that means you make a mistake. It's a kipsterism. You biff it, you own it, you confess to God, you go out and you make amends with others. You're moving forward, but you still feel guilty. That's Satan showing up as the accuser. Get this. Picture this. You've got the divine judge, God, standing there. And you've got Satan saying, look what Kip just did. He is a schlep, doobie doobie doo. And then you've got Jesus over here saying, no, 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 stop, stop. I settled the matter on the cross. Kip is innocent. Now, he's not defending me. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, I paid the price. I took his place. And God says, I'm satisfied. Case dismissed. It's awesome. Let's go back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, let's look at verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, hold on. Propitiation freaks me out. The first time I read this and I read propitiation, I got armpit sweat because it's a big church word. This is basically what it means. When we talk about propitiation, that means that God's wrath was satisfied because of what Jesus did on the cross. That Jesus was, another big church word, atoning sacrifice. That means Jesus took our place where we should have been on the cross. Jesus stepped in. God poured all of his wrath on Jesus' shoulders. Jesus did that because of his love for you and his love for me, for his love for all of us. So he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And some of your translations say atoning sacrifice, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay, let's keep on going. Verse 3. Because we've got an advocate. Jesus prays for us. Now we're going to get in the meat of this. This is where it really gets cool. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Gulp. Man, I don't know about you guys. I have a hard day. I have a hard time making it through like 3 or 4 days without sinning. And I try, but gosh, so often I mess it up. Remember, it's not about perfection. It's about persistence, that we serve a grace-filled and loving God who doesn't want us to wink at grace and or wink at sin and call it grace. He wants us in the fight, but he's right there with us. God says that as followers of Jesus, we can be assured that we know Jesus as we do our best to follow his commands. What are his commands? Love God, love others. Love God greatly. Those are all those spiritual disciplines we talk about. Prayer, quiet time, serving. Did I mention serving? Did I mention serving others? Stepping outside of our own bubbles and helping others. We love God, and then we love others right where they are, no matter what. I've got a good friend of mine who says, instead of saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, it's love the sinner, hate my own sin. And when I do that, that gives me an ability to walk with grace. It doesn't mean we disregard truths, but that means we're able to walk with grace side by side with people. And doing that is tough because it takes a sacrificial love towards others. Right, we're going to press pause again on 1 John 2. Put your thumb in 1 John 2. Now roll ahead one chapter to 1 John 3. If you go to 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. And we're going to talk about this thing called sacrificial love. John writes in 1 John 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The brethren simply means each other. He's talking about sacrificial love. Okay, now then, freak not, we're going to jump ahead another chapter. Go to 1 John 4, chapter 4. Roll just ahead to the right just a little bit. 1 John chapter 4, and look at verse 8, because this one's really tough. We're talking about Christian character today, right? He says this in verse 8, 1 John 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let me say it again. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Knowing God. See, we can know about God. We can read about God. The demons know about God. We can know a lot about God, but that's not really knowing God. When we know God, when we're truly walking with God, he's captivated our hearts. So it's all about our motive. That's what he's talking about here is motive. So Warren Wiersbe did such a great job pulling this chapter apart, and he said that there are three motives for obedience. Three motives. We can be obedient because we have to. We can be obedient because we need to. Or we can be obedient because we want to. Let's look at those real quickly. We can be obedient because we have to. That's kind of like a master-slave relationship, right? That you fear this punishment. Now, we're told we're supposed to fear God. You know, Proverbs 1, verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge or wisdom. But fear, because of what Christ did on the cross, fear means that we hold God with respect and reverence. That's what fear means. So we're told to fear God. We're not supposed to think that, okay, I stepped out of line over here, now God's going to do this and slap me hard. No, God does turn us over to our own sins. Sometimes he says, okay, I've given you enough warning, it's time to go to the woodshed and let's talk about this. God disciplines us, but that's not what we're talking about here. When you have this fear of punishment, I don't know about those of you, those of us who've dealt with some form of habitual sin in our lives. If you've got it, I'm gonna white knuckle through this because I don't want God to punish me. You're not gonna make it. So let's talk about the second one. Obedience, being motivated because you need to. You need to. Need to is more like an employer and an employee. You know, you're doing it for a paycheck. So in my time as a pastor, I've seen so many people walk away from Jesus because this is their motivation. I'm going to do certain things, and if I do these things, not only is God going to bless me, God owes me. And you may not say that to yourself, but in reality, that's what happens. And then you go through a difficult time, and you're like, God, why? Well, how could you do this to me? I have done all these things, and look what you're doing. Why? I'm out of here. If you're such a good God, I'm gone. We'll do a sermon on the theology of suffering in the fall, so put a pin in that one. When you do that, your motivation is I need to. What God wants for us is a motivation of want to. We're obedient to loving Him and loving others because we want to. Listen to this. Don't miss this. We obey because we know that we'll grow closer to God, that we'll be able to say no to ugly things so we can say yes to good things. We'll be able to say no to good things so we can say yes to the great things. God is with us, and our motive leads to a loving behavior. Again, we're talking about Christian character. So here's a truth. True Christian faith results in a loving behavior. Think about that. True Christian faith results in loving behavior. Let me give you an earthly example. I had a good dad. My dad was awesome. I loved my dad. My dad was a hard man. He was a harsh man. He loved Jesus. But like all of us, he had flaws. My dad was a farmer, and he had a big hand that had a lot of calluses on it. So when I was a little guy, if I would step outside the line, he'd pick me up by my shoulders, boom, once on the bottom, boom, twice, and that was it. And I'd go off boo-hooing, but I learned a lesson. I obeyed my dad because of a fear of punishment. But then, as I got older, I realized my dad was a pretty smart guy. And the more he told me to do stuff and the more I stayed in line with that, the better off I was. And as I got to know my dad more as a father and what he had been through in his horrific life before he had met my mom, when I had heard that, all of a sudden, things are making sense. All of a sudden, I'm seeing my dad through different eyes. I grew to know my dad, and as I grew to know him, not know about him, but know him, I grew to love him. Why is that important to us? Because, guys, we've got to know God. Obedience doesn't lead to intimacy with God. Intimacy with God leads to obedience, and that intimacy is knowing God. And we get it backwards. I've gotten it backwards most of my life. If only I white knuckle, if only I do this. No, no, no. God's like, no, just learn to love me. And as you learn to love me, because I'm for you, I'm cheering for you, guess what? As you do that, yeah, it's going to be hard. But in reality, it's going to be a little bit easier. Obedience doesn't lead to intimacy with God. Intimacy with God leads to obedience. Okay, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. I think we're on verse 4 now. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 4, John writes, the one who says, I have come to know him, okay, know him, not know of him, not know about him, but know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, one of the delusions of sin is that it convinces us that we're not sinners. And basically, it's no big deal. I mean, it's got grace, you know. And we serve a God who's so full of grace. I once heard a pastor say, Christian character is built by stacking days of obedience on top of the other. Think about that. Every day you got a brick. And as you get that brick, you build the wall. And you do your best. And when you biff it, oh, you got a cracked brick. Do you build on that cracked brick? Because if you get a whole bunch of cracked bricks, you know the wall's not going to stand. So if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just because of his love to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm building a wall, biff it, oh, throw it out, confess, make amends, move forward, build the wall. And pretty soon, after a few years, your character's getting rock solid because you can see a wall that God has built because of your intimacy with him. But it's hard. Golly, that's hard. That is so hard. Our faith has to be sincere to build that wall right. Let's go back to 1 John 2, verse 4. He says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him." He's not saying we got to be perfect. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about a sincere faith. A sincere faith, because our obedience reveals how much we respect God. So let's talk about this word sincere. Geek out with me on this, but not Greek out. It's Latin. So fasten down the hatches. What's happening? It's Latin. Oh, well, that one didn't work. Latin. I play dominoes. You play dominoes. We all play dominoes Latin, okay? You're tracking with me. The word sincere is a cool word. It's two words that come together. The first part is sin, and it means without. And sir is the second part, sirah. It means wax. So our faith should be without wax. Wait, what? Kip, how much caffeine have you had today, Kip? Go with me on this. Our faith needs to be without wax. In John's time, you would have craftsmen, and they would make these porcelain artifacts. They'd make porcelain, all sorts of things, dishes. Let's just use a plate. So you put the plate in the kiln, you bring it out, and if you're a good craftsman, you got to bring it out at exactly the right time. Otherwise, you're going to have cracks in the plate. And so what dishonest craftsmen would do is they'd get this pearly white wax, and they'd cover the places, the cracks, and you couldn't see them unless you were a trained eye. You'd have to hold it up to the sun. In Greek, it's called sun tested. And so you hold it up to the sun, and you see the cracks. Well, you know the guy's dishonest. So what the craftsmen would do is they would write sincere or sincera on all of their artifacts, meaning that they were without cracks. Isn't that true with our faith? And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Don't miss this. With Jesus in our lives, see, Satan wants to be the accuser. He holds us up to the sun to see the cracks, and all God sees is the sun, the S-O-N. Isn't that so cool? He wants us to not be hypocrites, and when we are, we own it, and we move forward. He wants us to have a sincere faith. Verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, we know that we are in him." Here's what he's not saying. Obey the word, then your love of God is complete. No, this is about a motivation thing. I think my first weekend preaching, my first Sunday here preaching, April 23rd, I talked about legalism versus grace. We can look at legal obedience versus godly obedience. In the same words, this will sound familiar to some of you. Legalistic obedience says, "I'm good because of what I do." Godly obedience says, "I'm good because of what Christ has done." Legalistic obedience says, "I do, therefore I'm approved." Godly obedience says, "I'm approved, therefore I do." How many of y'all have been around a self-righteous person before? Yeah, okay, you don't have to, don't point at me. Although I've been that guy. I have been that self-righteous, look at all the good things I do. And God's just like, dude, seriously, are you that good? There's a competition out there, and it's a competition for love. We have to love God more than our sin. We have to love God with all we have, and that causes us to be obedient. Our love leads to obedience. Okay, so let's do a review. Let's do a review, because we've talked through a lot of stuff, and you guys can see there's a lot of tough stuff in John's letter here. Obedience is a key factor in our character. Our obedience shows how much we respect God. Remember, fear of God is respecting God. Number two, our obedience is about the proper heart posture. So an intimacy with God is going to lead to obedience. All right, let's wrap this up with the last verse. I love it when pastors say, "Let's wrap it up," because I got like 10 more minutes, maybe 15. But I got a great story, so stick with me. The one who says he abides, some of your translations say remains, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. So back in the 1980s, 1986, I was a first lieutenant. I was going through some training. I was getting ready for Ranger school, so I was really focused on small unit leadership. That's what I was wanting to do. That's what I was all about. And so I'm at a pool, and I'm reading a book that changed my life, and I wish I could say it was the Bible. I wasn't a Christian for many, many years later. The book that changed my life was Tony Robbins' Awaken the Giant Within. Now, hang on before you guys run me out of here for being a heretic. Yes, he's the infomercial guy, 6'6" with a lot of teeth. He's a gajillionaire. But there was something that I pulled out of that was so good that changed my life. And it was a concept called modeling. What modeling is about is if you want success in a given career, in a given whatever the case may be, you find someone who's doing it well, and you model yourself after him. It's all a bunch of self-help mumbo-jumbo, so don't go out and buy the book, because the Bible has a lot more good stuff like that. And the Bible gives us the perfect model for everything, and that's Jesus. Because if you think about it, he gives us our model how to live, how to love, how to judge lovingly and accordingly, how to forgive, how to pray, and how to serve. If you want to have true joy in your life, guys, if you want that peace like a river, you know, you really need to step outside of yourself and serve in some way, shape, or form. Jesus shows us how to do that. So as I land this plane today, I want to tell you a story. And it's a story that talks about giving some of yourself away, but it's a story that starts with a lie. And the lie is from a teacher. Her name's Jean Thompson. She was a fifth grade teacher. Jean was a phenomenal teacher, but every year at the beginning of the year, what Jean would do is she would tell a lie to her students. She'd say, "I love each and every one of you the same." And she knew that she didn't, especially this one year, because she had one student who was that sandpaper student, rubbed against the wrong grain. This student, his name was Theodore. Some know him as Ted. Others know him as Teddy. Well, Teddy would show up late to class every day. He'd be fidgety in class. He smelled bad. It was just a struggle to have him in class. She did not like him, and the kids picked on him. She tried to stop the kids from picking on him, but sometimes when she couldn't stop the kids, it didn't really bother her. In fact, she found that she would take great pleasure writing these large red Fs at the top of Teddy's homework and at the top of his tests. Well, she was a seasoned teacher, and she developed a habit of reviewing the kids' papers or the kids' academic records at the beginning of the year. She'd go in alphabetical order. Teddy's last name is Stoddard, and so she hits S, and she's like, "I can't deal with this kid now." She goes all the way through, and finally, she's convicted. She's got to look at Teddy's report cards and all that, see what's up. This is the report, and it blew her away. His first grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's a delight in class." Wait, what, Teddy? Smart, he's funny, he loves to help others. It surprised her, so she read on. His second grade teacher said, "Teddy's an excellent student, well-liked by his classmates. He's troubled because of his mom's cancer." I can't imagine what he and his dad are going through right now. She started putting the pieces together now. She's looking at these grades and everything. She didn't want to read the next remark. She knew the outcome. She knew she had to. His third grade teacher wrote, "Teddy continues to work hard, but his mother's death has been hard on him. His father has little to no interest in his work. Teddy's harder to reach in class. If we don't take steps soon, we're going to lose him." She started to cry. She read on. Fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is withdrawn. He doesn't show much interest in school. He has no friends and often sleeps in class. He's tardy most days." She sat weeping in silence. She's in fifth grade, or she's a fifth grade teacher. Teddy is her teacher, so she decides to do something. God's moving in her heart. So it's Christmas time, and it's middle America here. And in middle America, back in those days, kids would bring in the presents. They'd be all wrapped for the teacher, and on the last day before Christmas vacation, when they could call it Christmas vacation, they would unwrap the gifts. The teacher would unwrap the gifts in front of the kids. So the kids bring in this amazing pile, an amazing pile of presents, and then Teddy comes in with his gift. It's in a grocery bag. Places it in the center, and kids start laughing and making fun of him. Well, Mrs. Thompson glares at them and says, "Teddy, I want to open this one." So she grabs the bag and looks at it. She pulls out this bracelet that it's missing some stones and a half-used bottle of perfume. Again, the kids start laughing. She sprays a perfume on her wrist. She's like, oh, Teddy, how did you know? This is my favorite perfume. Girls come up here and smell. The girls came up and they were smelling. They're like, oh my gosh, this is so cool. And Teddy says, you know what? Mrs. Thompson, you smell just like my mom. She sat. She wept for an hour. But here's what's so cool. She said, I'm going to give myself away to this kid. So on test days, she'd wear the perfume. She'd wear the bracelet. She'd tutor him every day after school. And by the end of the year, he was number one in his class. Well, the story doesn't end there. Fast forward a year later, she gets a note under her door. Mrs. Thompson, of all my teachers, you're my favorite teacher. Love, Teddy. Fast forward 6 years. She got a letter in her box at school. Mrs. Thompson, I'm graduating high school this week. Third in my class, I'm off to college. Oh, by the way, you're still my favorite teacher. Love, Teddy. Fast forward another 4 years. Mrs. Thompson, I just wrapped up my degree, and guess what? I'm off to med school. Thank you for what you did to me, did for me. And oh, by the way, you're still my favorite teacher. Love, Teddy. Another 4 years. Mrs. Thompson, we did it. We did it. Can't wait to see you and talk soon. Oh, by the way, you're still my favorite teacher. Signed, Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. So what's cool is this is, you know, middle America, and he's now a doctor, and he's doing great things, and he meets a young lady, and he keeps in touch with Mrs. Thompson. So he sends her another letter. Mrs. Thompson, great news. Okay, bad news, good news. Bad news is my dad passed away. The good news is I met this girl. I asked her to marry me. She said yes. And I would love to have you sit in the place where my mom would sit at our wedding. Oh, by the way, still my favorite teacher. And she said yes and replied, I didn't know how to teach till I met you. So the big day is there, you know. Got the big day, you got the sanctuary, the church, and they've kept in touch and everything. And she comes in and he is just on fire. Like, Mrs. Thompson gives her a big hug, and they sit and talk, and then it's time for the ceremony. And this is where it really gets cool. Because he puts his arm out and says, I'm walking you down the aisle. She puts her arm around his. She's got this bracelet. Smell. The smell of that half-used bottle of perfume. He's walking down the aisle. Sets her where mom would be. Then he comes up and he stands next to the pastor. I've done a boatload of weddings, and I always tell the groom that's standing next to me, I say, you got the best seat in the house. It is because you get to see all these people who love you, and you get to see the most beautiful lady in your life walking down that aisle. And Teddy on that day looked down, he saw Mrs. Thompson, he saw his bride-to-be. It was the best day in his life. All because one person decided to give herself away. It's what God calls us to do when it comes to character. We love him, and we love others. And as we give ourselves away, lives change. Lives change. God calls on us to have that faith that is sincera, without wax. What I want to do, as I close today, I want to give you guys a challenge. And your challenge is preach the silent sermon. Preach the silent sermon. What that means is that, yeah, we use words. We gotta talk to people about Jesus, but our actions matter in the lives of so many people, the lives around us. You see a need, you fill a need. You see a person who's suffering, you enter their suffering, not to fix them. As I said last week, our job is to be spiritual oxygen. We don't fix people. And last but not least, we give ourselves away. We serve. And no matter what you're going through, you will find that if you're going through something, if you step outside of yourself, if you're able to, because sometimes what you're going through is so horrific, you just got to be able to breathe. But there comes a point when you step outside of yourself and you get this peace like a river that just blows through your soul. And it's just so amazing. You give yourself away. So with that, we're going to close with an incredible song. And we're going to talk about that peace like a river. So go ahead and stand. We'll close with this song, then I will come up and I'll give us the benediction. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for that joy that comes from Christ. Thank you, God, for all you're doing in our lives. All the stuff that's happening to us, Lord, help us just see you in it. Help us be surrounded by people who encourage us and point us to you, and help us be those people who encourage others, point to you. Help us this week have the courage to have our lives preach a silent sermon. We thank you. We thank you. It takes courage to do that, God, so give us that courage. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you. May he shower you with grace and give you great peace this week. You guys are out of here. I'm sweating like T.D. Chase, so I'm going to be over here on the side if anybody wants prayer.